So last week, we talked about redemption, and it was basically our introduction to the topic. And we really asked and did our best to answer the question, what is redemption, and why would it be beneficial to study? Do you guys remember a definition for the word redemption? You may say it out loud. What is redemption, basically? Not the pastor.
Buy something back.
Yeah, exactly. To buy something back. It is a purchase of deliverance. In regards to a slave, that term would be used. If a slave was set free, they were ransomed or redeemed. Ransom is a good parallel word to redemption. And certainly, spiritually, that's exactly what Jesus has done for those who have trusted in Him for their salvation. He has ransomed us with the cost of His blood, with His very life, and He has set us free. So that's what redemption is. And we're studying it in order to know how to better live in it. To understand, first of all, what we've been set free from. We've been set free from sin. We've been set free from ourselves. We've been set free from the devil. We've been set free from the world. Now, when we were in that position, did we know we were enslaved by all of those things? I didn't. But the light of the truth shines in, and when Jesus saves us, we realize that we indeed have been set free from these things, and not just set free from, but set free to. To what? To eternal life. To abundant life now. Forgiveness. So it's of so much importance that we study redemption, we learn what it's about, because we need to know what God's done for us. As I'm thinking about it, just so you know, we are putting these up. Whenever I remember to press record, we are putting these up on the website. They're under Wednesday night. So if you wanted to listen to last week's, for example, you could do that if you weren't here. Tonight we're going to begin the book of Ruth. And basically, what we're doing, our whole goal here is we probably have about 8-9 weeks together during the summer to talk about these things. Our main title and subject is redemption. We've been set free. And then we're going to use, or really God's going to use, the book of Ruth to drive the truth of redemption home to us. And the book of Ruth is a great story about redemption. And so what we're going to do is we're going to tonight do an intro on Ruth. Last week we did an intro on redemption. Now we're going to do an intro on Ruth tonight, because we want to see how the Lord's going to use this book to speak to our lives through the story that is both wonderful and fascinating. And this story is also very real and very true. And hopefully what you'll see is that in these four chapters, in fact, how many of you read Ruth 1 last week? Have we got a few? Within the last week. How about the whole book? Doesn't take very long, huh? You can read it out loud in probably about 15 minutes. I encourage you to keep doing that, because that's one of the ways that we can just learn and let it soak in. And repetition is so good, and it really is a great story. And I pray that the Lord uses it in our lives to teach us both about the big picture of God's redemption, which essentially is God redeeming creation, and the smaller picture of redemption, which is your salvation. Let's read the first 5 verses of Ruth, and we'll go from there. Ruth 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Starts off very bleak. There's this guy, an Israelite in God's land. There was a famine. He chose to move his family about 60 miles away to this place called Moab. It was not part of the promised land. He moves them there, and within a short amount of time, he dies. His two sons marry two Moabite women. Within 10 years from him leaving Bethlehem, for really what was supposed to be a fresh start, a new start, the two sons died. And at the end of these five verses, we have a picture about as dark as you can get. We have three childless widows in poverty, having no idea what to do next. Really, the theme tonight is my desire tonight, and that is that we are going to be painting a real dark backdrop. I think that defines it, describes it perfectly. A real dark backdrop. It's dark, and it's real. This is a true story. These things really did happen. These hardships, these sufferings, these deaths, these afflictions, it happened in real life. And for the most part, we as humans are fine with hardship and affliction as long as they stay on the pages of the books we're reading or on the screens of the movies that we watch. But all of us know very well that not only do they not stay there, they don't originate there. These sufferings, these hardships are a very real part of life. And tonight, we're going to have the great blessing of talking about affliction. We are going to spend the evening talking about these evils, these sufferings, these hardships. Sounds like fun, huh? These are some of the hardest questions in life. They are some of the most unanswerable questions in life. But we have to address them because of how real they are. And if we're going to talk about redemption, we can't begin by talking about the chains being cut. Cut chains begin with being chained. Freedom from slavery begins with slavery. And before there is any kind of true redemption, there's always going to be a very real dark backdrop. Is there not? Did I miss anything in that? Is it possible to have redemption without there first being darkness? The whole idea of redemption is a purchase of deliverance. So therefore, somebody has to be enslaved first. So we're going to talk about these things, and they're not going to be easy. In fact, I would venture to say that there's a good chance at the end of the night tonight that these things will create more questions than they do answers. Exciting, huh? But here's the thing. That's not a bad thing if the questions are the right questions. And sometimes the right questions are the hardest questions of all, right? And hard questions don't get easy answers. They get answers from God over time. and through that very affliction. And many times the most difficult questions cannot be answered except through years of God teaching it into our hearts and into our lives. You see, sometimes we want answers so bad that we don't even ask the right questions. And we come up with answers that don't hold up in real life. We want to say, oh, it's all going to get better. We want to say, it's all going to be okay. But circumstances in life can shake us, can't they? To our very core, they can shake us. And so I bring these things up, not because I enjoy thinking about afflictions, because I don't. I certainly don't enjoy the afflictions themselves any more than you do. But I bring them up because unless we're aware of how good and how great and how powerful our God is, we're going to rely on something else. And that something else is going to be shaken and pulled out from underneath us when life happens. So tonight, we need to consider these things that are very real, before which God proves himself to be a very real and a powerful God. Let's spend just a little bit of time now talking about this story in and of itself in Ruth, and then we'll see how God wants to apply it to our lives. The picture painted in the first five verses of Ruth could not be darker than what they are. You have, it begins in the time of the judges. It says when the judges ruled. We know exactly when that time period is. However, it's a period of about 400 years. So we don't know exactly when this story fits in there. But we know that it fits in what would be called one of, if not the darkest, periods of God's people's history. This was a time that took place right around, it was from about 1500 to 1100 BC. What had happened, as many of you know, is that God had used Moses to deliver the people of Israel, God's people, from the slavery in Egypt. They've been delivered out of Egypt. It took them 40 years through the wilderness to get into the promised land. Moses, the one who helped deliver the people, didn't even make it into the promised land. His successor, Joshua, did. And when they made it in, Joshua was a great man of God and he had many great victories. And they took over and they were able to take much of that land and make it theirs, even as God had promised. But what had happened was, once Joshua died, there was no real leadership that came up after him. And there was a great falling away of the people from the Lord. What really had happened is that the people that were around when Moses, and God used Moses to deliver them from the promised land, those people saw God work. It was very real in their lives. So they trusted God. They obeyed God. The next generation heard firsthand what God had done. And so they knew it, but not as well. And then the third generation comes along. And then after that, and they hadn't experienced it personally. At that point, a lot of it had just become stories. And this, they disobeyed. They were tempted. They fell away. They followed after other gods. They fell into the practices of the people that had lived in the land before them. And what you see throughout the book of Judges is you see a really dark and a really ugly time. And what you see is you see the people falling into sin and following after other gods. And then you see God judging them and punishing them. And oftentimes allowing the other countries in that area to come in and take control of the Jewish people. And so what happens then? The people cry out. They repent. God delivers them, uses a judge to deliver them. There were no kings yet. These judges only ruled in small pockets of the land. So there was no central government, no central oversight, no central worship of God. And what you see is that thing I just mentioned, sin, slavery, repentance, deliverance, and then rest and peace in the land, that just became a cycle. Just kept going over and over. And they never learned their lesson. And really, over time, over that 400 years, the country just went downhill, downhill. Perhaps we can find an example. Perhaps that's an example for some of our lives and some of the places that we've been. Perhaps we're somewhere just in the middle of that cycle. Perhaps before we know it, we'll be right back into it. Sinning, disobeying, experiencing the consequences. God, I'm so sorry, I'll never do that again. He sets us free. We have peace for a little while, then back at it. We all know people like that. Of course, the big question is, are we willing to allow the Lord to search us and tell us, are we one of those people? Because we don't want to be. That's an ugly place to be. And that's exactly where the nation was during this time. In fact, the last verse of the book of Judges sums that book up perfectly. It says, in those days, yeah, you can flip back one page. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the result of that was a lost nation. And then we flip to the book of Ruth, and we see that not only were times dark in the nation, but of course when times are dark in the nation, they are also very dark and difficult in the lives of individuals and families. And we're directly, we zoom in from this overall time of the judges into this life of this typical family that lived in Bethlehem of Judah. What's the first thing that you think of when you hear the city Bethlehem? It's an easy one. The nativity scene. Jesus was born there. The Christ, the Messiah, right? It almost makes you wonder if these people, if he could be related to these people. Could you imagine? They had no idea, right? The Christ was actually going to come from their lineage. But at this time when we find them, it's the furthest thing they could have imagined. They find themselves in this place called Bethlehem. Does anybody know what the word Bethlehem means? House of bread. So there was a famine in the house of bread. That's not ironic at all. It's a great picture of just how bad things have gotten. If there's a famine in the house of bread, then things are dark all over the place. And so you have this guy, Elimelech, who at one point, I don't know if you could say he was rich, but he was well off enough. He owned land. He farmed it. He had a family. He had a wife and two kids. He was doing well, but things had gotten so bad that they could no longer live off the land. They couldn't grow anything. And he got to the point where, as the head of this household, he made a decision. He said, okay, I've heard that in Moab, and this is about 60 miles away, it's on the other side of the Jordan and the Dead Sea from Bethlehem there. And in that day it was, well, in this day too, but if you were to walk it and travel the way they would have, it was about 7 to 10 days journey. But really not a far move. 60 miles away, there's food. I think that alone is some evidence that this famine was part of God's judgment on the people, as we see many times in the book of Judges. So here he is, he moves his family. He makes the best decision he knows how to make. And then we read something somewhat perplexing, and that is that in an effort to keep his family from being hungry, he dies. In an effort to keep his family going and to bless his family and to provide for his family, he makes a decision that actually ends up in the men of the family dying. Just a little note in passing to the men, especially here. Guys, I would just say, make practical decisions, but don't ever just make practical decisions. Make prayed over decisions. make prayed over spiritual decisions. It brings up an interesting question, and in reading the different commentators and reading different people talk about it, there's all kinds of answers. The obvious question would be, did Elimelech sin in moving to Moab? And then did these two guys, Mahlon and Chilion, did they sin in marrying Moabite women? It's an important one to consider. I'm not going to answer it for you, basically because we don't exactly know. A lot of people think they did. There's some good cases to be made. On one hand, you could say, well, the author specifically does not say they were doing anything wrong, and we don't want to jump to any conclusions. On the other hand, the author does say that immediately after they made the decision, or within a certain amount of time, they died. You have people on both sides going, oh, they did something wrong. They were in sin. Oh, but it doesn't say so specifically, so they weren't. So there's one question that we just kind of have to consider and go, was it against God's will that they moved? You guys have probably thought about that. I encourage you to just kind of consider it. But here's what I find so interesting about this. This is exactly the type of thing that we in our lives really feel like we need to know the answer to. Whether it's in our own lives or whether it's in somebody else's life. The answer we want first and foremost, and sometimes we just come to the conclusion, oh, they sinned, God's punishing them. Don't we say that about people? Oh man, what did they do? It's interesting because we don't know in this story and we don't know in life. It's important to remember that. The way I see it, there are really only a few possibilities here. And I ask these questions because it's the same questions we ask when we're going through a hard time. Maybe you ask, is God punishing me? Maybe you say, well, was it going to happen either way? Is it just a part of life? What is it? Or what sometimes even worse is when we feel like, in fact, we are convinced that God tells us to make a decision or to move in a certain area, and then things like this happen. It's a tough one, isn't it? Yet this is life. Is God punishing us? Is He punishing them? I thought God told us to make this decision. I thought God told me to do this. I thought I was God's child, and now all this is happening. Those are tough questions. Those are real questions. And we always want answers, don't we? We always want to know. Before we want to know, God, what's your will in this? We want to know, God, why? Why would you do this? Or why would you allow this? Or why is this happening to me? Why is it happening to them? Why is it not happening to them and happening to me? Some big questions. So, here's the answers that we can know. Because I think it's important in things like this to simply say, here's the big question. What can we know in times like this? Because you can get books and you can talk to people and they'll tell you all kinds of things. And what we always want to hear is it'll be better soon, it'll be, you know, and so on. But what can we actually know from Scripture and about the character of God? Isn't that an important question? I want to help answer some of that question tonight. Can we know that we are not being disciplined? Can we know that? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "For He makes," talking about the Father, "He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Can we know that we're not being punished, that we're not being disciplined? Well, it sounds like one of the things that we can know is that a lot of the same things happen to good people and evil people, to God's children and to those that aren't God's children. Do you like that fact?
No.
But it's true, right? These things happen to people. Here's what else we know. Hebrews 12:6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." So here's what we can know. Can we know that what we're going through is not God's punishment? Well, here's what we can know. We can know that God punishes the wicked, but he disciplines his children. Are those things different? Very much. Are they going to look real different this side of heaven? Maybe not. You see, they're very different things. If we understand the character of God and as he presents himself as a heavenly father and he deals with us as he does his children, then we understand that within that relationship we need to learn certain things. And there are certain times when we go astray, or there are just certain times when we are immature in areas and the Lord needs to work in us a patience and a maturity. That he needs to work in us a character that we don't have. And most of us know from life that character comes through difficulty. And it comes over time and it doesn't come easily. So what can we know? That's not the answer we want, right? Because essentially, if we're looking at a situation or a place that we're at or someone else is at, it's tough. You've probably noticed that even within a family, if there is a difficulty, there's probably one person that's sure it's God's judgment, one person that's sure it's not, that it's just something that happened, one person that's sure that everything's fine and that that's exactly how God's going to work through it. That's just within a few people. And those are all possibilities, aren't they? But we want to know. Can we know that everything will work out? The difficulty that we're going through, the affliction, the hardship. Can we know that everything will work out? Another tough question. Many of you probably thought right off the bat of Romans 8:28. "For God works all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose." But then we have to ask, well, what is good to God? Does that mean that all of a sudden I'm sick and will this work out? Everything works out for good, I will be healed. Does that mean that? We wish it did. But again, we're dealing with what we know and what is true about God and not what we wish were true. What is good to God? To make you like Jesus. And Jesus didn't suffer, so we're in the clear. Oh, wait. So, will it work out? Our answer is, in heaven. When the full effect of our redemption takes place. Again, not the answer we want. Here's another good one. Why is God allowing this? Can we know why God is allowing these things in our lives? Can we know? Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." What about Deuteronomy 29:29? "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." God is saying, I told you what you need to know, but there are certain things you're not going to know. There are certain things that only God knows. And I guarantee you that some of the things you want to know so bad are going to be those secret things. And some of the things you don't want to know at all are going to be the things that God wants to reveal to you. His ways are not our ways. Can we know? Now, all of us can answer with different anecdotal stories in our lives and the way that God has worked, and rightfully so. And I think, truth be told, there are certain answers that the Lord has shown you, and He'll show me, and He's going to continue to show us for all of these things. Because sometimes in those difficulties, He will show us what He wants to teach us. Sometimes we don't know till years later. And sometimes we make the mistake of saying we know exactly what God is doing this for. Oh, it's because I need to learn this. That's probably part of it, but I guarantee you He has a lot more in mind. And I guarantee you the fruit of the things that He's working in your life, you are not going to know the fullness of that until you get to heaven. And so, yes, for His glory's sake, well, I know that He's built character in me, but we got to be careful when we come out the other side and we say, well, I know God was doing that because of this one thing, and we pinpoint it. And God's saying, if you only knew, I still have a lot of work to do on that one thing. If I was waiting for that to get fixed, you would not be done yet. But I'm teaching you other things you might not know. Again, difficult answers. But this is exactly what we need to know. What are the real answers here? See, those are the questions that we're going to always ask first and foremost. We're going to say, will things work out? Will things get better? Why is it happening? Is it punishment? Did I do something wrong? On and on and on. But there is something. There is an answer. And the answer actually transcends all of those questions. See, here is what we can absolutely know. In all of our life, in every hardship that we go through, when we want to know why, we might not get that answer. When we want to know when, will it be over and how, or will it be over, we might not get that answer. But here is the answer that transcends all of it, and that is this. Our God is both good and sovereign. God is absolutely good. And He is absolutely in control. Now that is counterintuitive to a lot of the things that we see around us. You see, the things that we go through often challenge those ideas, don't they? And what they will always do is they will always force us to decide, is God good and is He sovereign? Because if He's neither, then we're in big trouble. And if He's only one of those, then we're in big trouble. But a lot of times we think that. We think, well, God is absolutely good, but if He were not in control, these things would not be happening. Not true. Then how do I explain all these things around? I can't, except for that God certainly does not shy away from talking about Him. See, it troubles me that evil exists. But it would trouble me far more if God acted like evil didn't exist. But no, He tells us where it came from. And He tells us that it will eventually be conquered. And in fact, He sent His only Son to conquer its effects on our lives. So can we leave tonight going, I have the perfect reason for why sufferings happen? One thing I've realized about evil and suffering, and I've heard a lot of Bible studies about them, one thing I realized is that however many I listen to, I think that is so good. And 10 minutes later, I think, why is there suffering? And why is there evil? Because essentially it's unanswerable except to know that God is real and He is good and He is sovereign and His ways are not our ways, and we will make it through. We will make it to heaven. He has purchased us with His blood, as we sang about tonight, and we belong to Him. But as far as the hows and the whys, those things often do not get answered. But how important is it? Because sometimes we can say, well, God is in control, but clearly He's not good because of the things going on around. But we believe that God has revealed Himself and that He is absolutely good and absolutely sovereign. And here's where a topic comes into play that I want to talk about a little bit, and that is what we call the providence of God. Providence is a big word that essentially means how God deals with his creation. We oftentimes use the phrase, I know God's hand is in this. Can you see his hand in it visibly when you say that? No. Do you know exactly how he's using these things? Because it all looks natural. How is he using these natural things to do something supernatural? I'm not really sure, but I know God's hand is in it. And I know God has a will, and I know he's going to accomplish it. See, all of that is God's providence. It's important for us to know that a lot of people in this world believe in a God, but they don't believe in a providential God. There are certain people that believe that, yes, a God had to create this world, but from then on he simply let everything take place, and he's not involved in this world and universe anymore. And he's not knowable. There are a lot of people that would say that. A lot of people live their lives that way. That sure, there had to be some kind of supernatural, overarching being that created the universe as we know it, but he's unknowable, he is not close, he's very distant, and so on. There are also a lot of people in this world that believe, sure, God is real and he created the universe, and he's knowable, but he simply lets man make all of the decisions, and he doesn't actually know how everything's going to play out in the end. He's essentially not in control because it's the decisions that the nations make, the decisions that presidents and kings make, and these play out. And so even though he's working, he lets people direct the way that the universe is going to go. It's important for us to differentiate ourselves from that kind of thinking. It's important for us to know that that is not the way that God has revealed himself. What we believe as Christians, we believe that God has absolutely created the world and that he created you and me. And that God has an overarching plan of redemption that began with the fall and continues until judgment day. But that he also has a smaller plan of redemption that has to do with you and me. And he sought you and he loves you personally and he knows you and he wants you to know him. These things are very important for how we view this good and sovereign God when the things around us don't add up. So if that is indeed what we believe, what do we do with those beliefs? What are we to do with the belief and the understanding that our God is good and that our God is sovereign? I think first and foremost, we let that be our fundamental truth and not what we see and feel around us and what we experience. I think that we're going to find that if that is the line that we draw and the foundation that we stand upon, that even though there are times when we will not be able to wrap our heads around what is going on, we will still stand strong when the storm comes. But if you let everything in your life tell you what God's character is like, through your own mind, which our minds are finite, through our own feelings, which are deceptive, through our own perspectives, which are all different, if we let those things define who God is, then we're going to be in trouble. And I believe that Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 tell us what we can and ought to do with these beliefs and these understandings that God is good and that God is sovereign, because regardless of what we're going through or what we see, we can and we need to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our understanding. See, sometimes when things are difficult, we either have a choice. We can let our faith in God crumble, or we can lean everything we have upon him. Trust not in our own understanding. In the following weeks, we're going to see more about some of these people, especially Naomi and Ruth, and a guy named Boaz is going to come on the scene. We're going to see that this lady Naomi is going to struggle a lot with her perspective on both God and life. A lot of us can find comfort in that, seeing someone in the Bible that is struggling with their perspective on everything, on God and on life. And she also, because of this, is going to make a mistake. A mistake that she's going to learn from and be forgiven of and be able to be on that other side where she can look back and see that she was wrong. But the mistake she's going to make as she looks around at her life, and we just saw her life, it is not pretty. Her husband died. Her two sons died. She's in a foreign land. She's poor. She has nothing. And we're going to see at that point, she is going to take those things that she sees and perceives around her, and she is going to conclude that God is against her and that there is no hope. And you know what? Most of us, from that information given right there, we would say, you got a good point. I would agree. There's no hope in that. But what we're going to see is at the very same time that she only sees the dark, that God is currently, presently, shining light into that situation. Smaller rays of light at this point, but light that would eventually illuminate and take out that darkness in her life. That those things are there. They are there. They're noticeable. But she doesn't see him, because all she sees is the dark and what's going against her. Very normal, but again, something we can and need to learn from. Because in the darkest situations, God is still shining light. And there is never a loss of hope as his children. I like this stanza from an old hymn by a guy named William Cowper. He says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. See, what Naomi is going to find out about, what she's going to discover is that at that time when she thought that God was furthest from her and most set against her was a time when God was right there with her and absolutely for her. When we begin to understand these things, we can begin to understand verses like what James said in chapter 1 of his epistle. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I don't know if you notice, most of us are familiar with these verses. Did you notice that the questions that we want answered are not answered in those verses? It's exactly the opposite. What is answered is that God is good and that God is sovereign and that he will use it. Am I being disciplined? Is it just, you know, rain falls on everybody and so it's happening to me, it could happen to anybody? What about, hey, I feel like God led me here and now I'm suffering? Sometimes we don't get the answer as to which part of that is, but the difference is as a believer, when it happens to us, God wants to use it to make us more like Jesus. For an unbeliever, it's nothing but hopeless, devastating. Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Those truths only give hope if we know how good and how sovereign our God is. Again, I'll read you that stanza of the hymn. I love it. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Next week, we're going to finish chapter 1. Read it again, if you would. We're going to follow this story and see what happens. I'll invite Joe and the team up, and we'll close with this verse and then close in song. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to acknowledge your goodness and your sovereignty tonight, Lord. God, in studying these things, I feel very much like the character Lucy in the Chronicles of Narnia when she asked, is Aslan safe? And the response is, no, of course not, but he is good. Lord, we don't get the answers we want a lot of times, and what it does is it forces us to lean upon you. Because our hope is not in lack of illness. Our hope is not in the pleasures of this world, but our hope is in who you are, and you are unchanging. And Lord, we pray, God, as much as our foundation is something else, God, we pray that you would move us to put all of our weight and our whole lives upon the foundation of who you are, of Christ and Him crucified for us. And Lord, let ours not be a shallow faith, but let it be a deep faith in a mighty God. Lord, I pray that you teach us. Lord, maybe we do have more questions as we end tonight than we have answers. Lord, help us to seek you for those answers, God. We thank you, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.